that verse in Revelation where there was a sealed book and no one in the universe was qualified to take the seals away and open the book. And then the word came out, don't weep anymore, because one is found worthy to take the seals away and to open the book. And I thought of our Lord Jesus and that indispensable principle. As we come to this book, it is not a sealed book. It's an open secret because of the Holy Spirit, because of the Lord Jesus who takes the seals away. And so we don't have to come wondering if God will speak. He longs to speak. He wants to speak. All right, having said that, I remind you to trust the Lord as we go along that God would minister to our hearts. We come to our fourth lesson. I'm going to ask you to open, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Without taking a lot of time, let me just review the big principles that we've touched on so far. What is the goal of the Lordship of Christ? And the answer is, the goal of the Lordship of Christ is friendship. He does not desire to rule over our wills. He desires that our will become one with His will, and that we move as one, that we act as one, that we, in fact, are so united to the life of God that when He moves, we move, and whatever He says, that's our delight to do. The goal of the Lordship of Christ is fellowship, is union, friendship with Him. The second principle we looked at is the starting point of the Lordship of Christ. And from man's point of view, it's discovery. But from God's point of view, it's revelation. The starting point is always the revelation of Christ, light. And until He says, let there be light, there'll only be a void, there'll only be darkness and confusion. In that connection, let me just quote two Bible verses that are very precious to me. One's in the New Testament, one's in the Psalms. Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Isn't that a marvelous prayer? That's what Paul prayed. And then in Psalm 36, 9, with Thee, the psalmist says, is the fountain of life. And then he adds, in Thy light we see light. Oh, exactly so. In Thy light we see light. As we go on in light, we become candidates for further light, and that's how God takes us forward. And until we see Christ progressively, we can't have fellowship with Him. We can't know ourselves. We can't surrender. And of course, there's many other can'ts that go along with that. So our prayer must always be Psalm 80, verse 1. Thou that dwellest among the cherubim, shine forth. It's always got to be the shining of the Lord. Then the third message we looked at, the process of lordship, quite apart from any other truths that you learn in the Christian life, there'll always be these three great emphases. Number one, rest. He'll rule, but from Jerusalem, from the city of rest. Number two is reverence. He'll dwell among us, but as the holy God. And there's that reverent relationship with Him. And number three, grace. You won't build for Him. He'll build you a house. He'll make me a house, His dwelling place. All right, that brings us this evening then to what we've called the experience of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I wanted to find a picture, and I wanted to stay in the context of David, a story in the Bible that would illustrate the lordship of Christ in every stage of experience. So that no matter where you are in your walk with God, no matter where I am in our walk with God, somehow it would be pictured in this one experience. And I believe I found in the Bible, in this very story, that experience that covers the whole gamut of experience in the lordship of Christ. Now, we're all different. We have different backgrounds, different hang-ups, different hungers, different capacities. And yet, in this story that we're going to look at, no matter what our differences are, you'll see yourself mirrored somewhere in this experience. I'm talking about the story of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. It's still the story of David, and David is still the king, and he's picturing our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's overlapping, and in one sense, in the story, Jonathan pictures Christ and all. But it'll make sense as we go through it. David is just such a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus. Not only in the general outlines of his kingship, though that's true, how he came to office and how he was established and how he reigned, but even in his personal life, David so often pictured the Lord Jesus. In his individual actions, in some of the troubles and the circumstances that he went through, he just pictures our Lord Jesus. Sometime, I believe, as you read the record, David went through unconsciously picturing Christ. Sometime, I think he knew it. As a matter of fact, Acts gives one occasion where he did know it. But even whether it's consciously or unconsciously, David, in his triumphs, in his zeal for the house of the Lord, in his great concern for Israel, in all of his personal persecutions and troubles that he went through, and of course in his position as the instrument through which God was to bless the world, he just is a picture of Christ. In this story, as he deals with the son of Jonathan, he's a marvelous picture of Christ. So let me just give you a little outline of what we're going to look at, and then as God graces us, we'll look at. What I want to do, really, is I want to look at the story of Mephibosheth twice. I want to go through the whole story just so that you'll know the story. Now, you can't take it for granted in a group this big that everyone coming from all different backgrounds are familiar with the story of Mephibosheth. It's possible some have never even heard of him. And so we're just going to go through the story. But in order that we might tie the facts together and relate it spiritually, we're going to look at the story in terms of our own relationship with God. And that'll tie the facts together, but it'll also give us something to hang our thoughts on. Now, what I'm going to look at, first of all, then, is 10 facts about Mephibosheth that make it a wonderful picture of our relationship. And when I get through that, then I'm going to go back to the story of Mephibosheth. Those 10 points aren't going to take all that long. Don't get too nervous. After I look at how that displays our salvation, then I want to go back again and in terms of this message, show the experience of the lordship of Christ as it's illustrated in the life of Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, this story, is a wonderful display of our salvation. Preachers, teachers of every generation have delighted to see the parallels in this story. They just love to use this as a salvation story because it's so full. It's hard to know what is of man and what's of God because this story is so suggestive. It's just so full. Let me give you the 10 facts. I'll state them in terms of your own walk with God. You'll recognize we won't be 3 facts deep, and you'll see where I'm heading, and you'll know what it's all about. Let me just give you the facts. Number one, summarized in these words, crippled by the fall. I'm clever. crippled by the fall. All right, let me go back and pick up the story. I'll tell you a little of it, then we'll read it in chapter 4. Saul had already come to the lowest ebb in his kingdom. He had already been to the witch of Endor. God had forsaken him. There was no word at all from the Lord, and he reached the bottom of the bottom. Even at the witch's house, God was striving with Saul, but his heart was hard. God tried to reach him, but he said no. Now, Saul's son Jonathan, at this point, and we touched on it earlier, had already surrendered his kingdom to David, to his knowledge of David, the king after God's own heart, with love and with tears and with embraces and with kisses and with solemn oaths. Jonathan, whose heart was knit to David, had recognized this is the man of God's appointment. This will be the king. I'm nothing. And he just turned the whole kingdom over to David. Well, God had passed sentence on the house of Saul, and judgment was announced really before it took place. There was to be a great war. Saul and his family and his army was to go up to the mountains of Gilboa, where they would have a tremendous conflict with the Philistines. Saul had 5 sons. 3 of them went to Gilboa with him. 2 of them were too young to go to war at that time. One of his sons, of course, who went to war with him was Jonathan, his beloved son. Jonathan, at this time, had only one son of his own, and his name was Mephibosheth. That was the son of Jonathan. At the time when Jonathan died, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. You have a 5-year-old son, try to enter into this. If you've had one, and now he's grown up, try to remember what a 5-year-old son is like. The judgment of God was on the kingdom of Saul. The war was hot. The Philistines were victorious. Saul died. His 3 sons died, including Jonathan. And when the news came back that Saul was slain on the battlefield, that the son of Saul, Jonathan, was slain on the battlefield, we have the first record of Mephibosheth. First time he's mentioned in the Bible, right here, 2 Samuel 4:4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And so his name was Mephibosheth. Evidently, the nurse grabbed this 5-year-old and tried to run. Because now there was a coup. There had been a forceful overthrow of one government and another government. And now because they were in the house of Saul, evidently the nurse said, we're in trouble. And they used to do that. They would just come and wipe out all of the family. And so she tried to run, and somehow she stumbled, she fell, or the child fell. Anyway, both his legs were broken, and they were not set. And later on, we learned that it wasn't only the deformity of the legs, but there was some kind of an open wound that never healed. And it had to be dressed and had to be cared for. And so that's the first fact. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, crippled by the fall. You want to catch the impact of all of this, remember that he's Prince Mephibosheth. He's of the kingly line. Of course, now David has taken over. Second fact can be summarized in these words. A life of separation in Lodebar. Life of separation in Lodebar. 2 Samuel chapter 9, please. This is the next record of Mephibosheth. Verse 4. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Now, it's not clear how old Mephibosheth was in 2 Samuel 9, but we know from verse 12, if you'll look at that, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And so we know he's old enough to be married, and he himself had a son. Commentators guess that he was between 20 and 30 years old when this takes place. Anyway, many years go by. Nobody knows about him. Where is he? And the answer is, he's afraid of David. He's living in exile. He doesn't want anybody to know where he is. You see, he considered David his enemy. There might be instruction intended by God in the fact that he lived in the house of Machir in Lodabar, because Machir means one who is sold, and Lodabar just means without pasture, wilderness, place where nothing grows. Evidently, he just went out into the wilderness and just started to live out there, a barren place, a place that only knew thorns and thistles. Anyway, as we go through, you'll see that this is a very symbolic thing. Crippled by the fall, living a life of separation from the king, afraid, living away in the land of barrenness. Third fact can be summarized by these words, the kindness of God. The kindness of God. You see, while Mephibosheth was living in the land of Lodabar, in the land of barrenness, separated from one he considered his enemy. He was born in the wrong family. He was under a curse. He was sure that David would kill him. While he was living in fear and trembling and separation, a different attitude was going on in the heart of David, in the mind of David. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul?" You'd expect it to read that I might cut his head off. But it doesn't say that. It says that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not anyone in the house of Saul?" The house of Saul, catch that, "to whom I may show the kindness of God." And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both his feet." Verse 1, "that I may show him kindness." Verse 3, "that I may show him the kindness of God." And what a picture you have here of the heart of God, full of love and kindness, pursuing, initiating, going after Mephibosheth. Here's a man who's born in the wrong family, who's crippled by the fall, who's living a life of separation and fear, who, in a moment, by an act of unsought grace, by the mercy of God, by the kindness of God, is suddenly brought before the presence of the king. David's heart is so tremendous. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul? That is, of the house of the man who pursued me for 12 years and hunted me like a partridge on the mountain. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul, that man who threw a spear at me 3 times? Is there anyone left in that house that I can show him the kindness of God? Isn't it marvelous what a heart David has and how it pictures Christ? The fourth fact can be summarized in these words, accepted in the Beloved. Chapter 9, verse 1, "that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." Not for his sake. Chapter 9, verse 7, "and David said to him, 'Do not fear, I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan.'" Mephibosheth was in the king's presence. Not because of Mephibosheth. He was in the king's presence because of David's relationship with Jonathan. Because of his love for Jonathan. In one sense, David more pictures God the Father in this story. And Jonathan is a greater picture, I think, of Christ. But anyway, we'll just put the Trinity together. You see God and you see man. Mephibosheth was to be loved because of Jonathan. You see, Mephibosheth really had some blame on him. He was to be blamed because he deliberately stayed out of the king's presence. When the 11 tribes finally came and joined the one, Mephibosheth was not there to sing the praises of the king. He stayed away. He wasn't rejoicing when David became king. He never said, "Long live the king." He stayed away. But because there was a covenant made before he was even born, he was to find his way into the king's palace and eventually as one of the king's sons. I hope you can see the spiritual counterpart of all of this. On the merits of another and because of the love that one had to another, Mephibosheth was to be included. Crippled by the fall, living a life of separation and fear, a recipient of the unsought-for kindness of God, accepted in the Beloved. Fact number 5 can be summarized in these words: humble confession. Look at verse 6, please. When Mephibosheth finally comes in to the presence of the king, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face, and he prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard such a dead dog as I am?" Isn't that a marvelous picture? After he learned all that David wanted to do, he could only do one thing. He just fell on his face at the feet of the king and said, "How can you consider me? Who am I? I'm just a dead dog." And he just sees himself as unworthy. You couldn't find a more humiliating term in those days than dead dog. We use it today. We say, "Oh, I'm a dead dog." But we don't mean it like they meant it. When they said dead dog, it was just a low-down expression. See, Mephibosheth knew he didn't deserve anything except the sword from the hand of David. And now suddenly he's brought in and said, I made a covenant with your father, and now I want to receive you because of my love for him." And he just falls down as a dead dog. Fact number 6. This continues to carry on the historical and the spiritual story. Sixth fact can be summarized in these words: adopted as a son. Adopted as a son. By what was involved in this kindness of God illustrated in David. Verse 7, "He will restore to you all the land of your grandfather." That's the inheritance. "And you shall eat at my table regularly." You'll not only become the heir, but now you'll become as one of the king's sons. Verse 9. "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in the city of peace, and he ate at the king's table regularly. Now, he was lame in both his feet. The rest of the story jumps because there's some more history in between. The following four facts, I'll give them to you in order so that you can get the story as a connected whole. Most people, and I won't say most, many who study the story of Mephibosheth think that it ends in chapter 9. It doesn't end there. It goes on. The seventh fact, let me state that for you, and then we'll look at chapter 16 where you'll find it. Can be summarized in these words, self-denial in the king's absence. Self-denial in the king's absence. Let me tell you the story. After a season, David had to leave Jerusalem because of a conspiracy of his own son, Absalom. Absalom led a insurrection against David, against his own father, and David had to flee because David didn't want to fight Absalom. David could have overpowered him easily, but instead he just chooses to leave. David expected those at his table, those who were close to him, to honor the king by their presence, and when he fled, that they would flee with him. Mephibosheth greatly loved David, and because he was crippled, it took him a lot longer to do things than it would take the average person. And so the night before he knew David was to leave, Mephibosheth thought he'd have a surprise for David. And so he limped outside and he got two donkeys. And the Bible says that he packed up the donkeys. First he brought the saddles out. You have to picture in your mind what it took for this crippled man to do this. And he saddled up the donkeys. And then the Bible says he went out and he got fruit. And he filled the saddlebags with fruit. The Bible says then he got bread, loaves and loaves of bread. And he filled the saddlebags with bread. And then he got wine. And he filled the saddlebags with wine. And he loaded up those donkeys. Now that was a lot of work for Mephibosheth. And he overslept in the morning. And when he went out to join David and get the donkeys and show the surprise, he found that he had been donkey-jacked. Now, the two donkeys were gone. And the supplies were gone. And David was gone. And Ziba, his servant, was gone. And the servants of Ziba were gone. And Mephibosheth was left behind. After he had made that love offering, this was a terrible disappointment for Mephibosheth and a terrible time. He was stuck in Jerusalem with Absalom, but he took no part in the reign of Absalom. He didn't join in the music. In fact, the Bible says that he went into mourning. And Mephibosheth, the Bible says, refused to shave himself all during the time David was gone. And he refused to eat. And he refused to dress his legs so that the infection got terrible. He wouldn't even take care of his legs. He didn't take care of his deformed feet. All he could think about was David. David was gone. David was in danger. I hope the army of Absalom under the counsel of Ahithophel would be thwarted. And he prayed for David and he lived in mourning. And all while the king was absent, he lived in self-denial. Chapter 19, verse 24. This is, of course, when David returns, but this verse illustrates how he lived. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day the king came home in peace. Crippled by the fall, a life of separation, shown the kindness of God, accepted in the Beloved, adopted as a son, self-denial in the king's absence. Fact number 8. Can be summarized in these words, outside the camp, or subject to slander, persecution, persecution. Go back to chapter 16, please. What happened? Did the donkeys run away? Who stole those donkeys? Verse 1. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys. It's in chapter 19 that you find out Mephibosheth is the one that prepared those donkeys. A couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, the bread and summer fruit for the king's young men to eat, the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." Oh, isn't this amazing? Ziba not only stole the donkeys, but then he told an awful lie. And he misrepresented Mephibosheth before the king. Mephibosheth stayed behind because he was left behind. And now he's presented as, "He doesn't love you, David. He's hoping that God restores the kingdom to Saul because he's in the family of Saul. He doesn't want you to reign. He wants to reign." What a terrible misrepresentation of a very beautiful heart. Here's one who had tasted so deeply of the grace of God, the kindness of God, received as a very son of the king, made an heir of the kingdom, and now he's accused of being ungrateful and cold and self-serving, jealous and proud, which of course was the exact opposite of the truth. So believable was that lie that according to verse 4, it cost Mephibosheth his whole inheritance. David took it at that moment and said, "Everything I've given to him, now Ziba, I give to you. It's yours." Do you see any parallels in your own spiritual history? You see why I call this the experience of lordship? It just covers everything. Crippled by the fall, a life of separation, tasting the kindness of God, accepted in the beloved, adopted as a son, self-denial in the king's absence, outside the camp, misrepresented, mistreated, lied about, persecuted. The ninth fact can be illustrated in these words, this one hyphenated word, single-hearted. Single-hearted. It's thrilling to watch when David comes home victorious. I'm not sure what Ziba expected to do, how he expected to get out of that lie. I wonder if he didn't expect somehow to lose. I think he was playing both ends. Anyway, one of the first to greet him was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth crawled out in the path he knew the king would take home. When he heard that Absalom had been killed and that the king was on his way home, Mephibosheth crawled out to meet him. The king asks, chapter 19, 26, let me get back there. Well, 25. "And it was so when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' So he answered, 'Oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant,'" that's him, "'said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my Lord the King is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what's good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my Lord the King. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. See, David's not quite sure if this is the truth or not. Before he took it all, gave it to Ziba. He said, well, I've decided it's half and half. You're going to each get half and half. Now watch what he says. Verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all. Since my lord the king has come safely back to the house. What a word. Almost as if to say, David, I don't care about houses, and I don't care about lands, and I don't care about servants, and I don't care about money, and I don't care about fancy food at the table. I've come to the place, David, when all I care about is your safety and your pleasure, and all I care about now, he can have everything. I'm not even going to argue about it. I'm just happy to see you, David. I'm so glad you're okay. So glad that you won, that God has given you a victory. When you were away and your kingdom was threatened, I lived in mourning. I was sad. But now I'm happy because you're back on the throne. Fact number 10. Mephibosheth is mentioned only one more time in the Bible, and really, it's sort of detached from the whole story. It's in chapter 21 and verse 7. I'll just give you the fact and then tell the story, and then we'll move into what's on my heart tonight. This is all background just to give you the facts before we look at the principles. The tenth fact can be stated in these words, spared from judgment. Spared from judgment. The story is in chapter 21. For 3 years in a row, God had sent a severe famine into the land of Jerusalem. And so David finally got wise and said, maybe we better ask God if something's wrong. Why are we going through this famine? And so he seeks the face of God. And he gets the word back, and it was a strange word. God said, I've sent the plague because of the cruelty of Saul and his family to the Gibeonites when he was still on the earth. David said, oh, great. Now what am I supposed to do? You're angry at us because of Saul's dealing with the Gibeonites. So David goes to the Gibeonites and says, you know why we're having this plague? Because years ago, 15, 20, 25 years ago, when Saul was still king, he really treated you guys bad. Now, I'd sort of like to get out of this plague. So I'll tell you what I'll do. Give you some gold. And they said, we don't want gold. Give you some silver. We don't want silver. Give you some food. We don't want food. All right, I'll give you some slaves. And they can work in your garden. We don't want slaves. What do you want? We want 7 descendants of Saul to die. And that will erase our vengeance. Well, Saul only had 2 sons, and so they were chosen. 5 to go. Saul's daughters had 5 sons, and that included Mephibosheth. Chapter 21, verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. And so of the descendants that died, Mephibosheth, though he was right in line, was set aside, and he was spared from judgment. Well, let me just mention those 10 again, and you think spiritually. Crippled by the fall, a life of separation, the kindness of God, accepted in the Beloved, humble confession, adopted as a son, self-denial in the king's absence, outside the camp, persecuted and slandered and lied about, single-hearted, just wanted one thing, just the happiness of the king, and finally spared from ultimate judgment. Now, how much of that is what man reads in and how much God intended, I'm not sure. But it does tell a spiritual story, and it's one way to get the facts before you. All right, with that in mind, let's start again. Same story. And I want to show you the experience of the lordship of Jesus Christ as it's illustrated in the life of Mephibosheth. Now, everyone looks at the Christian life and they all have 3 points in a poem in order to get that across. But I really think that the life of Mephibosheth presents 3 experiences of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and not only presents 3 experiences, but in the chronological order that we'll taste the lordship of Jesus Christ. These are major epochs in every serious Christian who is going to go on to know Christ as the undisputed Lord of his life. And so let me share these 3 principles. You'll see as we go through this, I think, your own place. You're mirrored here. Every Christian is. We're all somewhere here. And may God help us to see where we are and take us forward. Okay, the first expression, I'm going to take these 10 facts and sort of group them into 3. The first can be summarized in these words: this is an experience. Mephibosheth, on his and again, then find it. David.
He found me. He saved me. We were nothing but dead dog when he found us.
That testimony. And those people, oh, how they love to sing redemption songs. And how they love to tell redemption stories. I was lost and he found me. I was dead and he saved me. I'm alive. Praise God. I was blind. Now I see. God has saved me and I can't do anything but praise him. I was bruised by the fall. I was crippled. I was an outcast. I was nothing. But now my heavenly David has brought me in. You'll see him in a testimony service. Someone, anybody got a testimony? And then some old man will stand up or some old woman and their testimony has moss on it. And they just say, I want to tell you, back in 1912, I got saved. I was like Mephibosheth. I was not. And he just sing the praises of God. They're rejoicing. But that's the only experience that they've ever had. Now, don't get me wrong. Sing it loud and long. When we get to glory, We'll sing the old, old story. That'll be our theme in glory of Jesus and His love. Never stop testifying about it. Tell God, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Yet, with all my heart, I believe that God would take us forward in the experience of Lordship. The second experience of Lordship can be illustrated in these words. Mephibosheth at the king's table as one of the king's sons. I don't answer. Have you experienced that? I said, don't answer. That's answering. Praise God for those who by His grace have had their eyes open to see themselves in Jonathan, in Christ, at the king's table. We're unworthy. We deserve judgment. We're dead dogs in our own eyes. But that's when we look at us in us. When I see me in me, Mephibosheth in Mephibosheth was a dead dog. But Mephibosheth in the Beloved was not a dead dog. The opposite's true. He was a child of the king and deserved to be at the king's table. In Jonathan, he was the son of a king. He was an heir. And it was Mephibosheth sitting there having servants, having abundance, having riches, feeding in the finest of food, the finest of wheat, eating at the king's table. He was still Mephibosheth. He was still crippled. He still couldn't stand on his own two feet. He still couldn't bear his own weight. But in Jonathan, those deformities were hidden under the table. In Jonathan, he was a king's son. And he was sitting at the king's table as a prince. Now, the reason he sat there, he wasn't play acting. I think I'll pretend I'm a king's son. He was there because he was a king's son in the Beloved, in Jonathan. Chapter 9, 9 to 13 describe those days, that experience. Every meal, he'd just sit there with all of the big wigs at the king's table. And he'd just say, pass the beef. And they'd pass the beef. And give me some of that lamb. And pass the pork. Wouldn't say pass the pork. Now, this experience of Mephibosheth at the king's table as one of the king's sons is what, and there are many names for it, some call it the victorious life. And some call it the abundant life. And some call it the second blessing. And some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some call it the crucified life. And some call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. And some call it abiding in Christ. And some call it union with Christ. And some call it the union life. And others say it's the overcoming life. And others say it's the life of full surrender. And others say it's the dedicated life. And everybody has a different title for what they call it. And those who call it one thing fight with those who call it something else. And they all argue about what to call it. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't wait till we know what to call it? Can you see a Christian calling out for mercy saying, Lord, help me. I just want to know Christ. I just want to be in the Beloved. I just want to sit at your table. I've been so tired of trying to mimic Christ. I've been so tired of trying to do it myself, trying to copy Christ and trying to imitate Christ, trying to be like Him. All I want to do is enter into all of you that you have for me. I want to be accepted in the Beloved. And then the Lord says, I'd love to help you, but until you know what to call it, I can't do anything for you. We get so hung up on terminology. Who cares what you call it if you got it? There's a word that we ought to put in our Christian vocabulary. It's called Eureka. Look it up in the dictionary. You know what it says? I found it. That's right. That's what it means, Eureka. We ought to have that in our praise service, you know. Someone yelling, Eureka! I found it. Well, it's that experience where you no longer see yourself in yourself, but you see yourself in the Beloved. You see yourself in Christ Jesus. And oh, what glory. Yes, you're on your face as a dead dog when you see you in you. But when you see you in him, Eureka, I found it. And you begin then to see yourself at the king's table, sitting down, faring sumptuously, eating all of the bottom. There's no end to it. His reservoir has no bottom. He just keeps giving it and giving it. Some Christians have never come that far. Now they can see themselves serving the king's table. They can see themselves washing the king's silverware. They can see themselves waiting on the table. But those who feast, and those who eat, and those who sit there, and those who acknowledge, I once was crippled by the fall. I once was in the wrong kingdom. I once was under a curse. But I've come in the Beloved, and I belong here. I deserve to be here. And now I see myself in Christ Jesus. Glorious experience. Experience of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All right, that's the second. There's a third experience. And I suggest that it's an advance on eating at the king's table. It takes you beyond being on your face in the presence of the king, and it takes you beyond sitting at the king's table in the Beloved. Now at this point, let me say a word about the paradoxical ways of God. Now, I speak as a fool. If I were writing the Bible, I wouldn't have written it this way. I would have made the climax sitting at the king's table. I would have said, now once you get there, Eureka. Right? Once you get there, that's it. Boy, you just sit down, you're in Christ, you're eating, you're blessed, you're filled, you got peace, you got joy, you got every abundance, every gift. That's where to be. But there's an experience of lordship beyond this. And at first when you hear it, it doesn't sound like that's an advance on the king's table. But as we look at it, may God show us that it is. And I'm talking about Mephibosheth outside the camp. Mephibosheth rejected, lied about, persecuted, slandered. How that lie of Ziba must have ripped the heart of Mephibosheth. He wants to rule his own life. He doesn't love you, David. He's not grateful. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't expect to crown Christ as Lord in your life and still be popular with the masses. It's not going to work. As you go on in the Lord, the real lordship of Christ, the kind that's a delight and not a duty, you're going to be misrepresented. They're going to call you lazy. They're going to call you passive. They're going to call you fanatic. They're going to call you uncaring. They're going to say that you're radical. Say that you're only doing it for selfish motives. You just want prestige. You're just out for money. You're just trying to be different. They're going to look at your life because you've thrown some of those lame, blind gods in the gutter, and they're going to say you're backslidden. You've departed from the Lord. You're going to get slandered. Now, there are two statements that Mephibosheth makes that tells me this is an advance on the table. And I want to show you those two statements. The first one is found in chapter 19, verse 25, 25-28. And it was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king. The king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, then I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before the Lord my king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? That last sentence. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? Now, as I sense what was happening here, Mephibosheth crawls out to meet David. He doesn't know all that Ziba said. He's got a good idea of what Ziba said. Where were you, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you come? And he begins to give reasons. He begins to defend himself. And as he begins to say, I went out and I prepared a donkey and I did this and he slandered me and he started, suddenly he changed. Right in the middle of the sentence, he said, ah, you're an angel of God. You know everything. Why should I defend myself? Why should I complain? And in the background, he's saying this. When you found me, I was nothing. When you found me, I was a dead dog and I was destined for hell. You delivered me from the big thing. Why should I ever complain about anything else? And at this point, Mephibosheth shut his mouth. And he stopped the argument right there with that thought, that I have been delivered. You found us when we were nothing. And Mephibosheth said, I don't care if they slander me. I don't care what they say. I will never open my mouth. I'll never complain about anything. Because I've been delivered from the big thing. That's the first statement he made. That shows me it's such an advance on the table. What right do I have that I should ever complain? I tell you, that's a tremendous thing to realize. Again, don't answer, just think. As God allows in your life that which is necessary to prepare you for the next revelation of Christ, sometimes that takes a severe form. Trials and troubles and sicknesses. Many times second causes come into your life and we look at them and they have to be interpreted as tragedy. When those things come into your life, sickness, loss, bereavement, Whatever comes into my life, I'm not going to complain about it. Because I've been spared the big thing. He saved me. That's the first statement. The second is in chapter 19, verse 29 and 30. He said, I've decided to split everything up with you and Ziba. And he says, let him take it all. Let him take it all. I don't want it. I've come to the place, David, where all I really want is to know that you're happy. To know that you are in the place of authority. To know that you're king. To know that your enemies have been put down. That's all I care about. If you want to take the mercies, take them. And if you want to take the experiences, take them. And if you want to take the ecstasies, take them. And if you want to take the gifts, take them. And if you want to take the feelings, take them. Take anything. Take all I have. Take all I possess. Take everything. Give it away. I don't care if my enemy gets it. I don't care about anything. Nothing that this world offers, nothing that you've given me, all I want is you. I tell you, that's an advance on the table. Outside the camp, rejected, slandered, misunderstood, misrepresented, and the attitude is, I'm not going to fight it. Let them say what they want. Let them think what they want. Go ahead, kick me. It's all right. He knows everything. He knows all about it. I'm not going to complain. By the time it comes in the circle of my life, it's God's will for me. I'll take it. And if that means I lose everything, let it go. These are three experiences of lordship, and I'm sure as I go on in the Lord, I'm going to see others. Now, these experiences are very much like God. He's three. One. Three. And we.
Then us.